Hey, I want to talk to you about something that it's complex, but it's extremely applicable, okay? And I'll just make this promise to you today, okay? If you will stick with me through the beginning of this, okay, because I have to do some teaching at the foundation, it will have tremendous application to your life. I say this because if you're one of those people, like, how many of you, if you're honest, like, you got through high school, right? Like, you didn't, okay, you like, right, you were just kind of like, okay, right? Okay, I'll just be honest with you. At the beginning here, I got to do some teaching, okay? I have to lay some foundation. It will get extremely applicable at the end, but you got to stick with me and tough it out for a little bit because I got to lay some foundation to build on, otherwise you won't know what we're doing. How many of you have ever experienced this? Maybe not, but if you've been a Jesus follower for a little bit of time, you might have experienced this. Have any of you ever read anything in the Old Testament and started getting really confused if you were like a Jesus follower? Okay, yeah, so me too. I remember specifically when I started to really kind of figure out my faith. I remember the first time I decided to read through the Old Testament, because if you guys haven't really looked at our Bibles, right, there's this weird thing where the first three quarters of this Bible is really, really old literature, in fact, that goes back to the Jewish faith in the very beginning of it, and then the last quarter of it is this New Testament, the story of Jesus, which was everything I based my faith on, so it was weird to me that there's so much more of this stuff without Jesus than the stuff with it, but I decided I was going to read through it. And as I started reading through this Old Testament, to be honest with you, I just started getting really confused. I remember being like, wow, this is so strange. It doesn't make sense. This God almost seems different. It was just so weird. And many people will start to ask these questions to me where they'll be like, I was reading this, like, what does this even mean, Cameron? Is this stuff still applicable? They'll read something in the Old Testament, or somebody will have like a weird, you all have like a weird uncle who like has like some weird like traditional stuff, and they'll just like throw something out random like at a party. Be like, oh yeah, well obviously if you're wearing a polyblend shirt, you're probably going to hell because of what it says in Leviticus, whatever. And you're like, I don't know if that's true, right? Like these weird things, and you're like, is this applicable to us right now? Where is this? And it's interesting because we've been in the book of Hebrews for daily. Now, if you haven't heard of daily, let me give you a quick preview because some of you still haven't. But we decided this year to make Bible reading extremely, extremely accessible for all of you. We did a study at the beginning of the year where we found out that they actually did a study where if people read the Bible four or more times a week, they had massive changes in their life, massive decreases in the negatives, massive increases in the positive. But what they found is that if it was three times or less, the net effect was zero. It means if you read your Bible one time a week, two times a week, three times a week, the average effect by statistics is zero. But they found a massive sharp increase as soon as four, meaning more days of the week had the Bible in it than not. So we said we want to make this extremely accessible. So literally Monday through Friday, every single morning, there is a video put up where a chapter of the Bible is read, and then I explain it to you every single day during the week, Monday through Friday. And it is extremely important if you haven't checked it out to do so, because not because I'm the one who's behind it, but I literally have talked to people who are like, I've never understood the Bible better than I have now because of this, okay? So if you're a Jesus follower, if you want to grow in your faith, definitely go check out Daily. You can subscribe at YouTube/AxeChurch or whatever the thing is for our handle, or you can go to axechurch.com/daily. That is the end of my daily commercial for you now, okay? But we have been in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is a fascinating book. Fascinating book, in fact. It was written about 30 years after Jesus died. And one of the interesting things about Hebrews is that we don't even know who wrote it. We literally don't. Almost all books in the Bible, we know who the writer was. They identify themselves. This one was lost to antiquity, and we don't actually know who it is. Although, the best speculation, and it's my guess as well, so it's probably right, right? I mean, no? Okay. Anyways, is actually the guy named Apollos. In Acts 18, 24 through 28, this is the beginning of the new church. Here's what it says. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. Really, really good teacher to listen to. Very, very accurate, they say about him. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were Paul the Apostle's, like, right-hand people. They worked with him a ton in Ephesus. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him, and when he arrived there, he proved to be a great benefit to those who, by God's grace, had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Most people believe Apollos was the guy who wrote this because they said that he kind of came on the scene. He was a contemporary with Paul. He actually didn't write as much. They think he preached more because he was a terrific preacher. He was a terrific speaker who was in this area at the time. In fact, during like some of this time, Paul one time actually said that a whole bunch of you are starting to say, oh, I don't like Paul anymore. I'm more of, you know, the Apollos guy. And he's like, okay, you know, calm down, right? Okay, Apollos is great. He's a good speaker, but we're both on the same team. So you need to chill because we're on this together. Now, Hebrews is this great book, but one of the things that I think make it really great is it deals with this tension of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This guy, Apollos, he understood the Jewish faith. So he took the Old and the New and he showed how they went together. In fact, other than the book of Romans, Hebrews, out of all the letters that are in the New Testament, quotes the Old Testament more than any other book other than Romans. He quotes it over and over and over again. In fact, 39 times he points to the Old in order to explain the New. So here's where I wanted to just take a few minutes, okay, today. For you guys who are the daily aficionados, you've been in it every single day. A little bit of this is going to be recap. For you guys who haven't, I'll get to show you what you've been missing, and then we're going to come to the conclusion of what this means for your life. But here's what I believe. If we grasp what the writer of Hebrews said, it means that we no longer have to be confused when we look at the Old Covenant. It also means that we actually understand clearly the new that we're talking about, the whole Jesus situation and everything we read in the New Testament. And not only that, but I believe that it gives us greater confidence in what we believe here and now today. So if you have a Bible, some of you have a physical Bible, like one of you. The rest of you probably have digital Bibles. That's fine as well. If you have a digital Bible and you wanted to join me, we're going to be in Hebrews 10 for most of the entire time that I talk today. And I want to start by reading literally the beginning of Hebrews 10 so that we can understand this old covenant. Let me take you back and show you what this is so I can show you what we have and how the two are connected. Here's what Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says. The old system, under the law of Moses, was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. Now, if you have no reference to the Old Covenant, I'll catch you up. If you have some, we'll clarify here. He's talking about this old system, okay? And let me give you a quick timeline again. We go all the way from the beginning of Adam and Eve, right? All the way through to the idea of the flood and Noah, people repopulate. After that, a while after, there's this guy named Abraham, who we've been talking about a lot in the last couple years, whom God makes a promise to and says that he is going to birth the people of God through him and Sarah's relationship. A long time later, all of his offspring end up basically becoming enslaved by the nation of Egypt. They're all slaves. The entire people group is slaves. They work for the Pharaoh in Egypt. And this is perhaps one of like the most iconic times in the Bible. One of the ones that even people who don't know about the Bible know about, right, where the Jewish people were enslaved by Pharaoh and this guy Moses shows up, right? Moses, fascinating story. Most of you don't even maybe know this, but you know, Moses was actually raised inside of Pharaoh's household. He was a Jewish man whom his parents hid from the leaders at the time because they were killing all the Jewish boys because they were afraid there would be an uprising of them. They hid them from the government, and then all of a sudden he floats down this river in this basket because that's where they were hiding him, and Pharaoh's daughter ends up taking in this Jewish boy and raising him inside of the household of Pharaoh. He's raised, even though he's a Jew, inside of the household. And years later, after he becomes a man, God speaks to him and tells him that it is his job to free his people, the Jewish people. So this is what's so amazing, because people just think like Moses was this random guy. Most likely, Moses came back and talked to his brother, who was the Pharaoh, because his dad had passed on, and the brother who he was raised with, who was of Egyptian blood and he's of Jewish blood, he comes back and he says, you have to let my people go. The Jewish people are God's people. We are meant to be free. You can't enslave us anymore. And this is this iconic time, right, where all of a sudden, you know, God makes these amazing things happen, frogs and plagues and locusts. And finally, the Pharaoh says, fine, go. And he releases this workforce to leave. Of course, he chases after them, that whole story. But they end up leaving and exiting. And God says that they're going to travel and go to this place called the Promised Land. And on the way, Moses literally goes up on a mountain called Mount Sinai, and it says that God speaks to him from a cloud and gives him the Ten Commandments. Some of you guys saw Charlton Heston do this years and years ago, right? There's this connection for sure. Some of you guys, you're younger, you're like the Prince of Egypt animated version, whatever that is. But he ends up giving Moses these Ten Commandments, and this is the beginning of every time you hear in the New Testament, when you hear them talk about the Old Covenant or the Law, this is what they're speaking of, this moment, in which the people of God were brought out to live in freedom, and God gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he institutes a system of worship for them. He not only just gives them Ten Commandments, he gives them practices to follow. He tells them they're going to have special religious days, and there's things that are clean and unclean for them, and he gives them this entire system through Moses, and basically God and people, his Israelite people, live together where God is like their king here on earth. In fact, one of the really cool things he does is he creates this place called the tabernacle, okay? You're like, that's a weird word. It is a weird word. It basically means traveling temple. That's what it means. It's literally a temple that's like built out of tents where they can break it down and take it with them as they're sojourning through the desert. It's this area of a courtyard that's marked off by these linen walls, and then there's this tent. And inside the tent is this holy place where the high priests who are appointed, they're the guys who are really, really official, right? They go in and they do their religious ceremonies. But then even inside of that tent, there's another tent inside of that one that's called the most holy place. And it's fascinating because inside this most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a box covered in gold, beautifully ornamented, and inside of it is the Ten Commandments. And in fact, even more important than what's inside of it is what is on top of it, because the cover on top of it is called the Atonement Cover, and God says that after they put it in the most holy place, God's presence will literally come down from heaven and will hover over top of that Ark of the Covenant. He will literally be on earth with his people, the Spirit there in the most holy place for his people to be surrounded by him. Some of you guys have seen the Ark of the Covenant, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark. It melts Nazis' faces, right? Absolutely. The power of God at work. Now, here's where we see this whole picture of the Old Covenant come together. The people were told, here's what you can do, here's what you can't do. Here's the religious ceremonies you do. Here's the temple you go to. And in fact, when people sinned, what they would do is they would bring goats and they would bring bulls, and the priests would slaughter the bulls, would slaughter the goats, and they would pour out the blood, and they would say, see, sin causes death. Sin causes death, and because of your sin, this animal had to die to pay for your sin. They would go into the holy place, and they would have this special bread, and they would light these special candles. But then that most holy place, really interestingly, only one man known as the high priest would go into that most holy place, and he would only go in one time a year on a special day named the Day of Atonement. And he would go in, and beforehand there would be this big ritual. So only once a year one man would actually go into the special presence of God in this most holy place. And this was the system of the old covenant. People would sin, they would bring offerings. Man, the priest would take care of that. The priests would be mediators between the people and God in this way, and God was their king. Now, Hebrews 9, 6 through 8 explains this. He says this: when these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered that first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people, for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented was still in use. There was this separation between the people and God. And here's what I want you to see about this system, okay? Moses was, you know, he's the guy who brought this to this world with God's hand. This took place thousands of years ago before we even got to the time of Jesus, like literally 2,000 years ago to Jesus. We go back another like 1,400 years to this time when this was in place. But I need you to see these four things, because you can see that, and then when you start like reading about it, you're like, this is weird, it's strange, I didn't realize there was animal sacrifices, there's all these laws, there's all these regulations. Are any of these applicable to me? So four things I want you to get about this old covenant, and this is going to lay our foundation, okay? Are you guys still with me? I know this is a little bit intense, right? There's a lot here. You're like, I didn't think we'd be talking about killing bulls today, but we are, okay? Four things I want you to get, okay? First and foremost, the old covenant, that old system, was created as a preview. This is actually what it says, right? That this idea of the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices, it says in chapter 10, was a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. He says this old system wasn't really meant to be the thing. This isn't the thing. It actually was a preview of the thing. Hebrews 8:5 says this, talking about the priest: they serve in a system of worship that's only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. He says this entire system that Moses brought to earth, the old covenant you might read about, it wasn't the thing. In fact, it was just all modeled to give us a picture of the real thing. It was meant to be a preview, to be a shadow. Number two, the old covenant didn't save anyone. This is a little bit controversial, but I know it's true. Hebrews 10:4 says this: for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is important. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This whole entire system was based that when you sin, you would bring an animal sacrifice and they would slaughter it. But he says, I need you to understand, that never actually fixed the problem. Never once. Now we would say then, so wait, did any of these people go to heaven? Did any of these people actually make it? And we'll talk about that in just one second, because there is a way to get to that. But the point wasn't to be able to free them for their sins. Listen, the whole point of the old covenant that was given to Moses that we read about when we read through our Old Testament, I wholeheartedly believe, was just to keep the people of Israel from being separated and torn apart by the world so that Jesus' lineage could come through it. I believe that's the only reason why the old covenant existed. It never fixed the sin problem. The reason why it was there was so that they could know the dictates of God and stay close to God so that he could get to the real thing. Because, of course, again, this was just the preview. Number three, the old covenant was always meant to be replaced by the new. It is not as if God tried this system, it failed, and then God's like, man, I guess I got to think of a plan B, right? Like, it's not like this was the first guess and then like, oh, like it didn't work, so now I guess I'll have to find another solution. This system was always meant to be replaced by the new system. Hebrews 8, 7 through 8 says this: if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. Now, this is really interesting, because the writer of Hebrews is saying this, but he is quoting the prophet Jeremiah, who said that 700 years before he wrote Hebrews. This was always the plan. It's not as though we got to Jesus and people are like, oh, I guess God's doing a new thing. He said, man, 700 years ago, prophets were already talking about how the old was meant to be replaced by the new. How this old system that we see, right, in these old books, they were meant to be replaced. And last, the fourth thing I need you to know about that old covenant is that the old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. All of this knowledge about the old covenant leads us up to this exciting point where we get to Jesus. All of this was meant as a preview. And it's not useless in any sense because it gives us the preview that leads us up to finally being able to see the point of all this, which is Jesus. Hebrews 8:6, the writer says this, "But now Jesus, our high priest," right? He talked all about the idea how there was that system with the high priest, the mediator. He says, Jesus is our high priest now. He says that he has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. You see, Jesus is our high priest. Back in the old system, there was a mediator and it was a man. And he went between the people and God, and he would seek God for the people, and he would bring it back, and people would come, and they would bring their sacrifices, but they never got to go in to be with God. And he says, now we have a high priest, but our high priest is so much better because he's not a sinful man. It's Christ himself. He is our better high priest, and he has brought about a better covenant with better promises. And this is what I definitely need you to get as we go from here. The covenant that we're talking about, when I talk to you about what God's promise is for your life, it is a better covenant. We've used that word a whole bunch, covenant, covenant, covenant. It's just a promise. It's just a promise between God and his people. The old was, here's a group of laws. Here's a system that you can follow, people. If you do, I will be your God. God said, I'll be your God if you follow these rules with the old covenant. But the new covenant that he gives to us, this new promise that he gives to us, is a better covenant based on better promises. The writer of Hebrews continues in Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, right? That would be like the temple here on earth, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. He didn't go to the copy. He went to the real place. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the beginning of the world. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Here's what I need you to grasp. Jesus is our better high priest. Jesus went to the better place of worship, not the copy, but the real one in heaven. And Jesus made a better sacrifice, not the sacrifice of blood from animals, from bulls, and from goats. He poured out his own blood as the sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died, he not only died here on earth, he was then a sacrifice who went to the most holy place in heaven, the real place of worship, and he poured out his blood as an offering to pay for all of our sin, to cover the wrath of God. And this sacrifice, as it says in this, is once for all time at the end of the age. Did you notice that? It said that Christ, basically once for all time, has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Here's what I need you to grasp, okay? And this one will blow your mind, okay? When Jesus did this, he did it once for all time. Now, what I don't mean is that Jesus did it, and from that day forward, it happened. Jesus did it once for all time, meaning that Jesus poured out this sacrifice outside of time, where God exists, which, listen to me, this means that Jesus' sacrifice has always been the means of salvation all the way back to Adam and Eve's sons and daughters. Jesus poured out his sacrifice for all time. God exists outside of time. So his sacrifice was done from the very beginning to the very end of time. It's not as though it just happened when it happened here in our timeline. I know us, like, we're so just like this linear of where our time is. But he says that God's sacrifice existed at the end of the age, outside of time, once for all time, for all of those. This means, listen to me, no one was ever forgiven by the old covenant. Anybody who was forgiven during the time of the old covenant was forgiven because of their faith through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They just didn't know Jesus yet. Think about this. At the time of Abraham, because people will say, like, well, this is God's original covenant. And I would say, wrong. The new covenant is new. The old covenant is still really new. I mean, you think about this, you're like, well, that was like 1,400 years ago. Well, Adam started like thousands and thousands of years before that. Abraham, where God started his promise with Abraham, that existed more than 700 years before the law of Moses ever existed. That was maybe his old covenant, his old promise with people was back when we get to that. The old covenant is actually a newer one beyond that. And listen how the Bible describes all the way back in Genesis 15. This is literally the 15th chapter of the Bible. You just flip like literally like 20 pages in, okay? And listen how God describes his relationship with Abraham. He says this in Genesis 15:6. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. It says that Abram was counted as righteous, was basically forgiven because of his faith. And we know that Abram's in heaven. We know that he is. And he wasn't saved by any sacrificial system that came in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. He was saved the same way that everybody throughout all time could only be saved. The blood of bulls and goats with that old covenant stuff, it could never save somebody. It could never fix their sin. Jesus has always been the solution. And God had retroactively provided the death of Jesus back to these people before the law was ever even written. Always by faith. Always by faith. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10 says this. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. This is Jesus talking to God. He said, look, I have come to do your will, God the Father's will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Here's what I need you to grasp, okay? If we go back and we read the Old Testament, maybe some of your friends are thumbing through and they start reading all this Old Covenant stuff. I need you to grasp the idea that the Old Covenant is obsolete. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have any importance. It doesn't mean that it can't still give us a preview, an understanding of what we're looking at now. But there is nothing in that old covenant that hasn't been completed by Jesus. He said that when he was here, that he accomplished everything in it. And we don't need to go back to look to the old covenant in order to understand God. We can read it if we want to, but to understand God, we need Jesus because he is actually the answer. That we now have a better covenant based on better promises, and that this other one is a lesser. It is a shadow instead. So here's how the writer of Hebrews paints the situation that we live in here, okay? Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Remember the system I told you about in the old. The old was that people were separated from God. They would bring their sacrifices, and then the high priest would go in to the holy place, and then once a year, the highest priest would go into the most holy place to be in the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that this better covenant that Jesus has bought for us, with better promises now, Jesus has literally made a path through the curtain that separated that holy place from the most holy place into the presence of God. And this, of course, is speaking figuratively and spiritually, but did you know that it actually happened literally? Literally. In fact, in the story of Jesus in Matthew, this is what it says, because listen to me, after that tabernacle was moved around and moved around and moved around, and then they end up making a place for them, they make that tabernacle into a permanent structure called the temple. And it had walls, and it had, you know, actual building around it. But instead, between that holy place and the most holy place, that same curtain hung there that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And that same system existed all the way up to the time of Jesus and beyond, in which nobody can go into that most holy place to be in the presence of God. And it says this in Matthew 27, 50 through 51, as Jesus is breathing his last breaths on the cross, it says, then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There's literally like historical story of the fact that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. That's what they said happened. Jesus died. The earth literally began to shake. They said that all the graves around, basically just coffins and bodies, started coming up because of how bad the earthquake was. And when that earthquake happened, when the Lord shook the earth at the death of his son, he tore that curtain from top to bottom. So that literally, it was a picture that all of us from then on, because the new covenant had been sealed by Jesus' death and his shed blood, that now all of us can literally walk directly into the most holy place. The place that used to be only for one special person, one time a year, and now God says, because of my better sacrifice, see the blood of bulls and goats, that could never do it. But God coming to earth as a perfect man and then dying and shedding his blood, that it literally just tore that curtain in half so that all of us could walk directly in to the presence of God. This is the new covenant that we've been given. You see, that's why it's so much better. We have a better covenant with better promises. If you put your faith in Jesus, this is your covenant. This is the one that is yours. Now, I say all of that as preface, okay? Don't worry, okay? The application, though, makes sense. All of that is the foundation for what the writer of Hebrews says next. He says, I want to make sure you don't get it twisted. I want to make sure that you're not confused. Old covenant, new covenant. We are new covenant. We have a better covenant. He makes that really clear. And then as he closes out chapter 10, he describes how we need to live out this new covenant life. Because listen, you have a better new covenant promise from God. But, there are things that can stand in the way from you experiencing this better promise. And listen, there are things in you. There are things in you that can stand in the way of you actually experiencing this better life, this better promise, this better covenant with God. And it's critical that you get this. The writer of Hebrews is going to challenge us at the end of his book with five things that could stand in our way. I want you to experience and taste and live out the better covenant that Jesus has bought for you. But listen to me, most likely one of these five things is holding you back. It's holding you back from fully stepping into that new covenant life that we are supposed to have. So as I go through these, this is going to be really, really applicable. He literally gives actions we need to take out of this. And I want you to think as we're going through these, which one of these makes sense to you. And it's going to go quick. We're not going to spend a ton of time. I want to take you through these five because now that you understand this, this is going to be extremely applicable to your life. He goes on in Hebrews 10 and he identifies these five. The first he identifies is shame. Hebrews 10, 21 through 22 says this, and since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. He says, go right into the presence of God. You can now. It's open for you. But listen to me. He's identifying something that's really important because the devil, your enemy, will try to get you, even though you've been forgiven for your sins, to hold on to the shame of your sins because he knows that that can still separate you from going into the presence of God. You see, I know that Jesus has forgiven you. If you put your faith in Jesus, you've given him your sin and he's forgiven it. He's saying canceled. But the problem that we have as humanity is that we can hold on and we can continue to carry the shame of what we've done in our life. And the devil's smart enough to know that, oh, it's okay if Jesus forgives them. They're still going to be terrified to go in anywhere near him as long as they hold on to all this shame. As long as they keep thinking of themselves as that dirty person, as that rotten sinner, as that awful, terrible person, they won't want to come anywhere near God. You see, that shame is like a barrier that we put up in front of us to God. We come to a time like worship, like we just got into, and there are people who are raising their hands, and some of you are like, I can't sing and raise my hands. That's not me. I can't. God knows too much about me. That shame can be a barrier to our purpose in this better life. I tell some of you guys, you know, God wants you to continue to grow in your faith. God wants you to lead a small group. And God wants you to take and be an evangel inside of your workplace and inside of your family. And people would hear the gospel through you. And some of you are like, not me. No, you don't understand, Cameron. There's other people like that, but I'm a mess, right? Well, I thought you'd been forgiven. Oh, I have, but I could never do that. And you see, that shame can be this barrier that keeps us from going into what it is that God has asked us to do. Let me make sure you're clear on this. God knew fully and understood completely every single one of your sins and every single one of your dark thoughts before he died on the cross for you. Nothing that you've ever done has been hidden from God. He knows you completely, he knows you fully, and yet he still loves you vehemently. You see, God understands. He's not shocked, and God gave this sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross not only to pay for your sin, but to pay for your shame, where you don't have to carry the weight of that anymore. Listen, if I could just challenge you even one more, because some of you are like, no, I do. I need to hold on. I need to pay for this. Let me just say this way, okay? You holding on to the shame of past sins in your life is inadvertently telling Jesus that his death wasn't enough to pay for it. Some of you guys think it's like holy for you to like hold on to the guilt and the shame and the beating yourself up for what you've done. But you doing that is telling Jesus, hey, I know that you're the Son of God and you died to pay for my sin, but I think there's a little bit more that has to be paid off, so I'll pay for it in shame. How offensive to our Lord and Savior, right? He died to pay for the sin and he paid for the shame too. He took it all, that for us, even though some of us have done the vilest things, things that we recoil to think at, they come up in our mind and we literally physically recoil from them of what we've done in our life, that we can not only just lay down the sin in Jesus' hands, we can lay down the shame in Jesus' hands because we have this better covenant. He says not only could the blood of bulls and goats ever take away the sin, he said it could never take away the guilt. And what he was saying is that because Jesus and his death can actually take away the guilt too, where you can say, I am forgiven. Go right into the presence of God and defeat this shame. The second barrier he talks about is distraction. Hebrews 10:23 says this, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Notice these are all like action statements. Now that you understand your new covenant, here's an action. He says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. It's important that we hold tightly because we can become distracted. People start accepting this message of Jesus, right? And they start living it out. And then they start looking around because the new covenant is extremely simple. Not easy, simple. Jesus has done it. He's accomplished it. He's done all the work for us. So it's extremely simple. And what the devil will try to convince us is that there's something else more we need to know. There's something else more we need to do. And we can begin to get distracted, honestly, by religion. People will start taking and searching for, well, maybe there's something more than just this whole Jesus paid for my sins thing. Maybe there's something deeper. You know what they'll start doing? They come and they give their lives to Jesus and I walk with them through a season and all of a sudden they're like reading all this weird Old Testament stuff and they're like, I'm going to go to this other church because they're talking about this stuff that happens in the Old Testament. And there's these special holy days and did you know we're only supposed to be meeting on Saturdays, not on Sunday? And you're like, listen, you're missing it. You're thinking that you're going to find something else that's going to make you holy with God. It's done. It's over. And this is what he's saying. He says, you need to hold tightly to Jesus because the enemy will try to get you distracted by religion and thinking, well, no. It's Jesus plus if I keep the Sabbath, and it's Jesus plus if I do this, and it's Jesus plus if I believe this. And I obviously know more about faith, and I'm obviously more holy than you because I know about holy days in the Old Testament, and I know about this and this. And you're like, you're missing it. The enemy is trying to distract you by religion so you lose your tight grip on Christ and this new covenant. If you go back to the old covenant, you have to let go of the new one in order to get back to the old one. He says you need to hold on tightly. The third barrier that he talks about that can keep us from this better relationship, this better faith, is laziness. Hebrews 10:24 says this, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. In light of this new covenant, let us think of ways to motivate each other to acts of love and to good works. You see, one of the dangers of this whole new covenant thing is it's finished. It's over. Jesus did it. So what we can do is we can just start getting really lazy, and you're like, well, it's done. So I don't need to do anything, right? It's over. It's finished. We're good. But listen to me. This is such a mistake because if anyone should be the most active, if anyone should be the most loving, it should not be those who are trying to earn God's love. It should be those who already know we have been given God's love, that we work from a place of salvation, not for salvation, that we don't go serve and love, and we don't go work and do good things in the community and do these things because we're trying to earn salvation. No, it's so much better than that. We do that from a place of salvation. That God already loves us, he's already accepted us, and we stand on this amazing foundation of stability to be able to go and serve and love and do. We should be the most active of all. Some of you guys are lazy. You have your faith and you just think like, so I'll show up on Sunday. What an embarrassment. I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm trying to say you are missing out on the better covenant that God has for you. Part of it is this faith that spurs us to these great things where we get to see God move through us and touch people's lives, where we have these great actions of love and service to the people around us. And some of us are lazy. You've listened to the lie of the devil where you're like, well, you're too busy. I always laugh. People tell me they're busy, and then I actually start asking them about what they're doing, and I realize, oh, you're not too busy to binge watch tons and tons of TV. Oh, you're not too busy to like do all this. You're not too busy. And you're like, I don't really know. You keep... Any of you guys Princess Bride fans, right? Yeah, Princess Bride fans? You keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. I'm busy. You keep using that word. I don't think you actually know what it means. If you're too busy to be able to serve and do things that are acts of love and service for God, then you literally are too busy. You need to start killing other things in your timetable, right? Because he says this is part of this new life. We can't be lazy inside of this new covenant. We're meant to be activated. The fourth barrier is selfishness. Hebrews 10:25 says this, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. He says that for us who are in this new covenant, one of the barriers can be kind of selfishness. Because see, we have everything sorted with Jesus, right? Jesus took care of us. We don't need anyone else anymore, right? The old system was kind of this whole thing where we all depended on each other and we had this mediator. But Jesus is with me and I'm good. I can worship Jesus anytime, anywhere by myself. And he says, even then, he says, there was this problem where people just started neglecting being with other people in their faith. This aspect of selfishness can come in which your faith is just all about you. It's all about you. It's about what you can do for you, about what you can learn for you. And none of it is about those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, you're going to miss the better covenant if you walk down this path. You see, there's this problem where in selfishness, we start just thinking that we're the one who have it figured out. Not only that, but I've noticed, you know what this picture too, not only just selfishness, but self-righteousness comes in this as well. It's like the idea, I don't know how many people I've talked to are like, well, yeah, you know, but the church, it's all filled with those kind of people. And you can see this air of self-righteousness that comes into them, right? Like, oh, like, you know, the church is filled with all those hypocrites. And we're like, yes, just like you, right? Yes, we're all hypocrites, absolutely. Oh, it's filled with a bunch of people who are fake. Like, yeah, like you, all of us put on fake faces at times, yes. Like, the church is never perfect. It's a group of imperfect sinners who share their faith and their love with each other to encourage each other. And whenever I see this era of like, oh, well, like, but I don't, like, go to church or I don't participate in church, I don't do this, I just think you're missing the new covenant that God has for you. The new covenant God has for you is this unselfish faith in which we're part of this. Sometimes I'll have people like, hey, you should be in a group. They're like, oh, I don't have time. And I'm like, oh, it wasn't for you. It wasn't about you. You know, your faith is actually supposed to inspire others. What if there are people there who need you and your giftings and your talents that God has given you in order to encourage their faith? Oh, I don't like group. Well, too bad. It's not about you. Well, I don't like, you know, serving on teams. Like, well, too bad. People need Jesus. How are there going to be chairs if you don't serve? Like, this is part of our faith, is that we're meant to be in community. You guys who are online, I love you. This is still connected to community. I don't mind when people are online. You know what I do mind online is some of you guys, you haven't been here in a month. That makes me mad because you're not actually connected. I don't mind if you're online this week, here, next week. It doesn't bother me one bit. It's when I talk to someone who's online, they're like, well, I've been online. I'm like, yeah, yeah. And you realize they haven't listened to the last two different sermon series we've done. And I'm like, you're not online, bro. You're offline, okay? You're offline in your faith, okay? We get this selfish nature where it's just all about what's best for me. And God says, no, you're missing this better covenant. And last, listen to me, is pride. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 says, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. It gets dark pretty quick there at the end, doesn't it? The last barrier to us experiencing this new covenant, this better covenant, is our own pride. And I need you to get this, okay? We are forgiven once for all time. In fact, in this same section, he says that you are perfected while you are being made holy, meaning you're made perfect with Jesus while you're still sinning and being made holy because of God's sacrifice for you. That is astounding. But the temptation that he's sharing here is this temptation to turn back to sin. And here's what I don't mean. I don't mean struggling with a sin. What he isn't talking about is somebody who has a sin that they struggle and they fight with and they hate and it disgusts them and they push against it and it knocks them down and they fight against it and it beats them one day and they stand back up and they ask for prayer and they keep pushing and it beats them up a little more and they run away for a season and people say, oh, what happened to them? And you say, man, it got a hold of them again. And then they come back and they despise their sin and they fight it. That's not what I'm talking about. Notice what he says is this: those who deliberately continue sinning. This is pride. Here's what this is. Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus says this is sin. Well, Jesus is just going to have to forgive me for it because I'm not changing it. You see that difference? He says it's this deliberate continuation of sin in which we know something is sinful in our life, the Holy Spirit points it out, and then our answer is, well, you're going to have to forgive me for it, Jesus, because I'm not changing that one. Oh, I'm not changing that. I'm not changing that about my life. Nope, I'm not changing that about my personality. I'm not changing that about who I am and my identity. No. No, you're just going to have to forgive me for that one, Jesus. And he says, if you've experienced salvation and then you walk down that road, he says, there's no more sacrifice for you. There's no more hope. We would say, wow, I thought Jesus, his blood can cover every sin. Absolutely he can. But you know what sins Jesus' blood can't cover? The ones that aren't given to him. You see, we experience in our new covenant what's called the great exchange, in which we take all of our sin and all of our filthiness and we go, Jesus, this is all I have. And Jesus takes it from our hands, and then Jesus puts in our hands his righteousness and says, show this to God when you die. And when we do, God sees Christ's righteousness in our hands, and Jesus goes back and he pours his blood over all of the sins we've put in his hands, and the wrath of God is washed away. But listen to me. Sins that are not put in Jesus' hands are not forgiven by Jesus' death. They're not. The sin that we want to hold on to in pride, Jesus can't have this sin. Look how foolish we must look to God, right? Jesus, you don't get this sin. This one's mine. Don't touch it. He's like, you're holding on to an anchor that's in hell. And it will drag you there someday. Either you give Jesus all of your sin, or it's not going to work. It's not new covenant. He says all of it has to be given to him. I don't want these things to stand in the way of the better covenant that you are meant to have. In fact, I love how Hebrews 10 finishes. This is what the writer says, 10:39. We are not like those who will turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. This is my prayer for us today. We will not be those who will turn away from God. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. The old covenant, obsolete. We have a better covenant with better promises. Jesus is our better high priest who has secured a better covenant for us. So here's where you all sit today. For some of you, today is the day that you accept this new covenant. You've never accepted this new covenant. You have been trying to play the old covenant, the religion game, the don't do this, the do this game. And it's never worked for you, and you know it's never worked for you. For some more of you, you didn't even know about any of this. You're at square one, but when you came here to this church, you figured that what I was going to say was something like the old covenant, like make a sacrifice, do good things, maybe God would let you in. You had no clue that there was so much better of a deal on the table with this new covenant. And today is the day that you can accept that. For some more of you today, you've accepted this new covenant. You've been the person who's accepted what Jesus has done for you, and you've said, I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus. But listen to me, for most all of you, one of these five barriers is really, really keeping you from the new covenant life you're supposed to have. I need you to pray in just a second, and I need you to let the Holy Spirit speak this, because the enemy is trying to keep you from this new covenant. I mean, just glory that you're supposed to be walking in. We should be walking with such success, with such power in our lives as new covenant people, but for so many of us, the devil is using one of these five things that the writer said, man, make sure you don't let these things get you off track. Let me read them to you again. You think about them again. Shame. For some of you, is shame keeping you from walking fully into this new covenant life that you have? Listen, today you need to lay that shame at Jesus' feet. When we pray in just a little bit, I invite you, if you're a person who doesn't mind grand motions, when we begin to pray, if you want to, literally walk down up front as though this is an altar and lay the shame here in the front and leave it here. Walk away and say, God, I'm not carrying that shame anymore. You've forgiven me and I don't want to live in that way anymore. For some more of you, it's distraction. You've been distracted by religion. You've been distracted by New Age. You've been distracted by all these other things, thinking, surely it's this other stuff on top of Jesus. And today, you need to let go of those things, and as he says, take a firm grasp of Jesus, of him alone. Then maybe as we pray, you just say, Jesus, forgive me for all this other stuff. And just think about taking your two hands and wrapping them around Jesus' hands and saying, you're the only hope I have. Nothing else. Without you, nothing. Without you, nothing. Without you, nothing. For some more of you, it's laziness. It's laziness, and you know this. You just have a tendency to get lazy. And I love what he says. He said, motivate each other to acts of love and service. You need to get around some people and say, listen, I need you to start kicking my butt. I need you to start kicking my butt because I have this tendency to just get focused on myself and get so lazy and I don't move forward in my faith. Maybe it's your husband or wife. Maybe it's your best friend. It's someone near and dear to you that just says, I need you to challenge me and push me because I don't want to be this lazy person. I want to live out my faith and actually see great things happen. I want to be this new covenant person. For some more of you, it's selfishness or self-righteousness. And it's just all been about you. It's all been about you. You know, like you have this tendency to think you're better than the church. You're better than those people. Or you have something figured out, right? You know, like whatever it is that you believe. And to be honest with you, one of the things that's frustrated me so much in this last year is one of the things I've noticed is politics always gets into this, where because you have a certain political view one way or another, you think you have something better figured out. That just frustrates me to no end. There's a self-righteousness of, like, I have it figured out, right? It's like, man, lay that garbage down. The selfishness of just like, well, I just do whatever's good for me. And it's like, what if God wants to use you to bless other people? What if there are people around you right now who desperately need your faith, who need your giftings and your talents to help them? Why not be partisan? Why not walk into this new covenant life instead of just all focusing on yourself? And last but certainly not least, is that pride. To some of you, you have grasped a hold of some sin in your life, and you have refused to put it in Jesus' hands, saying, and this is my sin. This is my sin, and Jesus is just going to have to forgive me for it. And friends, I would beg you, trust Jesus. Would you trust him? I know right now, maybe whatever that thing is, you just have this tendency to think, I can't let go of this because this is who I am. I can't let go of this because this has been like everything that I know. I can't let go of this because this is so important. And I would just say, would you trust Jesus with it? Would you trust him that if you put it in his hands that he might have something better for you? The devil's lying to you, telling to you this is everything, the thing you're clutching so violently. And Jesus is waiting to take it and give you something so much grander. I'm telling you, a better promise is here for you. A better promise is here for you. Do me a favor. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads just in this moment? I pray first for all of you who are Jesus followers. And I ask right now, Holy Spirit, would you bring to light in people's mind what their barrier to this new covenant life is? Right now, I pray that you would just bring to mind, what is it right now that stands in their way? Is it shame? I pray that you would just wash over it right now. Is it distraction? I pray that you would just clarify their mind right now and draw them into you. Is it laziness? I pray that you would just inject adrenaline into their faith nerves right now. Is it selfishness? I pray that you would just expand their vision for their life to realize that you want to use them to bless so many. Is it pride? I pray, God, that right now you would just whisper a drawing word to them to trust you with every sin. Right now in this moment, as our eyes are bowed, if your eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, I want to give you this opportunity. If you need to respond to this gospel, respond to this covenant in the room and online right now. This covenant is sealed by faith. It's not sealed by something you do. It's sealed by putting your trust in it. That's what faith is. And what we can do is we can take a step today of just making clear the fact that we are putting our trust in Jesus. Here's what I want to do. I'm just going to count to three. And if you just say, I want to take that step of faith today, I want to step into that spot. I don't have everything figured out, but I want to take that step of faith today. When I get to three, I just want you to shoot up your hands if you're in this room, because I want to pray for you. And if you're online, I want you to take and put a seven in the chat, because we're going to begin to pray for you right now. God is the one who does the work. God is the one who authored this better covenant, but your job is to accept it. Don't miss it today if it's you. You can feel it's you right now. One, two, three. Shoot up your hands if it's you, if you want this new covenant life. Yep, keep them up for a second. Ma'am, I see you. Yeah, I see you, sir. I see you, ma'am, absolutely. Yep, I see you, ma'am, absolutely. If you're online, throw seven in the chat right now. I see you, ma'am. You can put down your hands, and we're just going to whisper a prayer of faith. For all of you who prayed this prayer before, would you pray it with these who are praying for their very first time? And this prayer of faith, the words aren't special, but it's about what's happening in your heart when you say these words. Would you repeat them after me and just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you for dying in my place. Please become the king of my life. I trust you with my eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you celebrate with those who took that step today?